Well, see, you can imagine some people probably thinking after reading these verses that we've just read. See, I knew it. All these don'ts, all these rules. You tell us Christianity is all about Jesus, that being a Christian is not all about rules, it's about a relationship with him. But look, here we are, all these rules. And what is it about Christians and sex? Always so negative about sex. I wonder whether maybe even that's what some of us are thinking right now off the back of reading these verses together. Is that right? Are we being found out here? Is Paul being busted? There's no question there are definitely commands in today's passage, aren't there? These are not gentle suggestions, you notice. These are quite direct commands. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Verse 8, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. And then verse 9, do not lie to each other. Is this Paul admitting that in the end, the way that people like you and me get to heaven is actually just by obeying rules? You know, that being a Christian, being right with God, like so many things these days, it is a kind of performance-related thing. God sets us some objectives. If we meet them well enough, we're fine, we're in. If we don't, we're out. Is that right? And it is an important question, isn't it? Maybe you're new to Christian things or sort of coming back to Christian things. You're looking in and you're wondering, is there something in this stuff that you're hearing, this God who reveals himself in the Bible? Could he really be there? And if so, how do people like us get right with him? And we look around and we see so many other religions around us in the world where, well, most of them do seem to say that in the end, the way you get right with whatever God they believe in is through what we do or don't do, whether we keep enough of the rules. Is this the God of the Bible saying the same? And the answer is no. And you know how we know, even from these verses here, because of one very important word. Just notice the fourth word of verse 5. Therefore, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. It makes such a difference, that one word there. You see the word therefore in an argument. You know, therefore you should do this. Therefore, this is the right decision to make. Where does therefore always point us to? It points us back to the thing that's just been said, doesn't it? Because of what's just been said, therefore this should follow. And it's like that here. Because of what Paul has just said, in verses 1 to 4, therefore put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Rid yourselves of all such things as these. Stop lying. So what has Paul just said? Those verses we looked at last week, if you were here, those amazing verses at the opening of chapter 3, all about who we are, the new identity that God gives us in the Lord Jesus as we turn to him, our new home with Jesus in heaven, the new story of our lives. We're people, he says, who've died and been raised with Jesus. And for now, our life is hidden with him, and one day it will appear with him in glory too. Do you see who God has made you in Jesus, Paul said last week? Without you doing anything. All you did was trust him. He simply acted in his mercy and you received it in faith. Well, and therefore, in the light of that, now let's begin to talk about how your life should change. That is the shape of the Christian life. It's not that we do stuff and that changes who we are before God. It's the other way around. He changes who we are in Jesus. He makes us new people in him in a way that is then meant to flow out into the rest of our lives as well as we respond to the kindness he shows. And it's really important we realize it's that way round, isn't it? If we're not yet Christians, it is so important we realize we do not make ourselves right with God by what we do. We cannot do that. Only he can do that in Jesus. So go to him. But if we are Christians, and maybe even have been Christians for years, we need to realize this too, don't we? It is so important we remember what God has done for us in Jesus is meant to flow out into and change the rest of our lives as well. Maybe that's something we've never really faced up to. You know, we quite like the idea that we can enjoy God's forgiveness without change. Jesus as Savior, brilliant, we'll take that. Jesus as Lord, that could get horribly inconvenient, we think. Or maybe it's more that we've really tried to change. Lots, actually. But it's just been so hard. We've kind of given up. But no, the way the Lord changes who we are in Christ is meant to flow out into what we do in so many ways. We're going to see loads of them in the next few weeks. We're going to see today how it applies to how we behave sexually, how we speak, how we relate to other Christians. We'll look at that next week as well. Then we're going to see what it means at home and at work and in the way that we relate to people who are not yet Christians too. It's all going to get very practical in the next few weeks. Just one other quick introductory thought before we dive into these verses. Do you just notice the commands the Lord gives us in today's verses? They're not unkind. You know, they're not designed to rob us of joy. We might think that, mightn't we, when we see clear black and white commands. But the kinds of sins Paul tells us to avoid here. You know, they may come at us often dressed up in all kinds of attractive, appealing ways. But they do so much damage, don't they? Sexual immorality. I mean, it looks so thrilling, doesn't it, as it comes towards us. But have you ever sat with a wife who's just discovered her husband's had a string of affairs? Or seen the impact on children when a family breaks up as a result? Or pornography? Just one click and you'll feel great, it says. But have you ever seen or tasted that horrible mix of addiction and self-loathing that follows? Or sins of speech? You ever been in a home or an office where you can just tell everyone's tiptoeing around someone because this one person just can't stop themselves exploding in angry rage so often? I mean, gossip, it's so seductive, isn't it? Until suddenly you overhear them saying something about you. Lies, the pain of discovering that someone you always thought you could trust has not been trustworthy. And now here you are having to make big decisions and you do not know if you can believe what this other person is telling you. We don't think twice, do we, about telling a young child we care about very directly and clearly that they must not try and put things in electric sockets on the walls. And if you see them doing that, we're very happy to get very, very legalistic about it quite quickly, aren't we? Well, if we see these things Paul talks about here properly, you know, not in the seductive way they like to present themselves, but in the destructive ways that they actually are, it is very good we're given clear rules against them, isn't it? It's a mark of God's grace and his kindness and his care for us that he does that. Three headings today, three commands. We'll take them one by one. First, verses 5 and 6. Kill sin. Kill it. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And the focus here in this first list, you can't avoid it, is varieties of sexual sin. So sexual immorality, that's any kind of sexual activity that takes place outside the one place where God says it's a good thing. A committed marriage between, and we have to be clear about this these days, don't we? And I'm sorry if this sounds controversial, but between one man and one woman. And I realise that sounds like an outrageous thing to say these days, and I haven't got time to go into that, but please, please feel free to come and ask or challenge me about that afterwards. I won't mind at all. So sex before marriage, sex outside marriage, whatever form it takes, no, God says. Impurity, that's just another more general word for sexual sin. Lust, now we're thinking not just about what we do notice, but sins of the mind. Evil desires, which is interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes we have this idea that simply wanting something wrong is not wrong, it's not sinful. Sin only really sort of kicks in. We sometimes think if we act on those desires, well, here's a little phrase that maybe makes us think again about that. Desires for sex outside where God says it's okay can be sinful too. And greed, which in context I don't think is talking about general greed, just wanting more money or more cake or something like that. It's sexual greed, you know, hungrily wanting someone or something that is not ours. Which is idolatry, Paul says, end of verse 5. So very straightforwardly lifting the lid on what's really going on in any sin. You know, recognizing what deep down is at the root of any sin we commit, whether it's with our body or our mind, it's false worship. You know, it's that idea that true satisfaction is not found in the God of the Bible, it's found in doing this sin. That my real allegiance is not to him, it's to satisfying this desire. Put it all to death, therefore, Paul says. And you notice how ruthless that is as well. So he doesn't say, you know, just try and avoid it. Or try to stay away from this kind of thing. Or try and push it a little bit further away from your life at least. Kill it, he says. If you see it in your life, kill it. Whatever belongs to your earthly nature. So last week, you may remember, Julian mentioned this at the beginning of our service today. We saw Paul telling us to set our hearts and minds on things above, on heavenly things, where Jesus is. You know, what you allow to control your lives, what you think about, let them be heavenly things, Paul was saying to us then. Well, here's the flip side of that coin now. Same time, be killing what's earthly. Which makes us think as well, some of us, maybe we know we ought to be a bit more heavenly minded. You know, we know we ought to be a bit more focused on the Lord Jesus when it comes to making decisions and the way that we think and so on. But we find it really hard to get our hearts in tune with those things. We try and it's like our hearts just sort of recoil, they bounce away. Well, maybe this is showing us partly why. Because if we're not also at the same time trying to kill off earthly things like this, you know, if at the same time as we're trying to think about Jesus, we're still cheerfully indulging in sexual immorality, we're not really bothered about the lust that's around in our minds. Well, of course it's going to be hard to lift our hearts and minds up there, isn't it? And just in case we're tempted still to claim these things, they're not that bad, actually. They're not that serious, verse 6, we might think. Well, look at verse 6. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. If you want to know how God feels about these things, well, just you wait for that day, Paul says. Although, actually, we don't need to wait just for that day, do we? Because we can look back at a day of wrath we've already seen. We can look back to the cross. You want to know what God really feels about sexual sin? Look at Jesus taking in himself all the trouble those who would one day trust him deserve for their sexual sin. It gets quite hard to be blasé about sin, doesn't it? Try and dismiss it as something that doesn't really matter. As we see what paying for it cost Jesus. So kill sexual sin, kill sin. How do we do that? Actually, we're going to think a little bit more about that, I think, next Sunday evening in part two of our spiritual battles series that we're beginning this evening. So do come along next Sunday evening if you can. But basically, whatever radical, costly action it takes to get it out of our lives and stop it reoccurring, that's what we must do. Be killing sin. John Owen, a 17th century pastor, one of England's finest ever Christian leaders, once said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Because in the end, it is that stark a choice. One of us is going to die. Make it sin, this says. Don't let it be you. And it's all pretty sobering, isn't it? And maybe it sounds impossible, because that's probably what some of us are thinking already, isn't it? Like we know how this is how we should be. Deep down, we wish this is how we were. But it's not going to happen, we're thinking. We've given up. It's just too hard. Except it has happened. We often talk, don't we, about the sexual revolution, meaning the 1960s, when it all began to go a bit crazy. You know, suddenly, as long as you weren't forcing yourself on anyone, you could basically do what you liked. Well, there was another sexual revolution that historians recognise in history, and it was one that took place around the time that Paul wrote, and the Christians, early Christians, began to try to live out words like this. There were sexual practices that were considered wrong in the Roman Empire, but there weren't too many. If you were a free man, and especially if you were a rich man, you could do pretty much what you wanted with pretty much anyone. You're supposed to avoid married women. But other than that, help yourself. And most men did. And it was just normal behavior. And then God's people started to try to live this out. And okay, it wasn't perfect. And people still sinned, including Christians, sometimes very badly. But the church began to live differently in a way that people couldn't avoid noticing. And in a way that began to change the wider world a bit as well. See, in God's power, this did happen. Just as in a church like ours, what are we? A bit over 150 people here at Barkham, morning and evening. Are we all sexually perfect? No way. None of us are. Are we as bad as we might be? Or by God's grace, no. I loved how one person I read this week put it. Whenever you see a believer put to death sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, you are seeing the power of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is no small thing. And it's true, isn't it? It's an amazing thing when we begin to live this way. So kill sin. Second, get rid of it. So second image Paul uses to describe how we should respond to sin. Get rid of it, he says, verse 8. Now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Let's not miss verse 7, though. Verse 7 is very humbling, you notice. You used to walk in these ways in the life that you once lived. So that thing that Christians can sometimes be known for, have you come across this? This sort of, maybe you've even seen it in yourself sometimes, that sort of smug, self-righteous idea that the real difference between us and people who are not Christians is that on our own, we're somehow better. You know, we're good people and others aren't. Well, you can forget that, verse 7 says. You can completely forget that. Apart from Jesus, we are just the same. The sins that we may see and criticize and grieve over in others, if it was not for Jesus, we would be just the same. They would be flourishing in us too. There is no worse nature than yours in hell. Another 17th century pastor I came across this week once said. And that is a very leveling, humbling thought, isn't it? You know, to think that people who tragically do end up going to hell and facing God's eternal punishment for their sin, what's the difference between them and us in Jesus if we're trusting him? It's nothing to do with us. It is all about Jesus and the rescue we find in him. So this was your way of life too, Paul reminds us. Verse 7, get over yourselves, he's saying. But it shouldn't be your way of life any longer. Verse 8, now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander and filthy language from your lips. You notice there's a shift in focus now to sins of speech. So despite the impression the church may sometimes give that only sexual sins really matter and count, that's not the case. Other things matter, like the wrong way we use words as well. Angry words, burst of rage, malice, so that's ways we speak that are deliberately designed to cause harm, slander, telling lies or even just half lies to try to spoil someone's reputation, and all kinds of other filthy or abusive language that we might use as well. And it's very easy just to bring them on into the Christian life with us as well. So don't, says Paul. You must rid yourselves of these things as well. The image he's using there is of someone taking off clothing that doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't belong anymore. So you imagine perhaps you come in from a hard day in the garden and the clothes that you're wearing are covered in mud and stained with manure and perhaps soaked with sweat. And you've got dinner with friends that evening. What do you know? You have got to change. Those clothes have got to go and be replaced by something else before your meal that evening. Well, it's the same with words like this, Paul is saying. For someone who's become a Christian, there's just no place for them anymore. They've got to go now. So kill sin, get rid of it. And then third, verses 9 to 11, live in line with who you are. No lying, verse 9. The focus now, it's very definitely beginning to shift, you notice, to the way we relate to one another within the church. That's where Paul goes, do not lie to each other, he's saying. We're going to see a lot more about this next week. Why should we not lie to each other? Well, because again, notice it's not who we are in Jesus anymore. Since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The old you is now gone, Paul is saying. It was taken off when you came to Jesus. There is a new you now. Okay, it's still work in progress. We're still being renewed and made more like him as we grow in knowledge of him, but it's new. In this remarkable community that churches are meant to be, you see the way Paul sort of paints a little picture of that in verse 11 there. All kinds of people who would never otherwise come anywhere near each other, being brought together. So in Paul's day, Gentiles and Jews, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarians, that was the word that culture Greeks used. Talk about people who weren't Greeks. Even Scythians or Scythians, that's a word that was used back then for the lowest, least cultured people of all, slaves and free people too. In Paul's day, all beginning to be brought together in little local churches and treating one another as brothers and sisters because they knew that the one thing they had in common mattered so much more than all the other things about them that were different. Just as today, even in a little out-of-the-way church like ours, we do find, don't we, all kinds of people being brought together who would probably never otherwise be in the same room. Different ages and stages, different nationalities, different backgrounds. People who left school before 16 and people with more degrees than is decent and ex-atheists and ex-Muslims. And people who can't remember a Sunday in their life when they haven't been in church, all being brought together. Different income levels, some with a bit more money than they really know what to do with, and others always struggling to make ends meet. And different interests. You know, some genuinely up for an evening at the opera. Others who can't think of anything, they'd rather do less. But deeply connected and united in the Lord Jesus. As for us, he is all and in all. Well, that is who you are, Paul is saying. So whatever you do, don't do the one thing that will erode that unity more than anything, more quickly than anything. Stop lying. You can't build unity on truth, so stop pretending. So there we are. Kill sin, put it away. Not because it changes who we are before God, but because he's already done that. And now we need to live out who we really are. And we read this, some of us, don't we, with a sense of quite deep conviction. We're very aware of ways we have not killed sin and put it away and lived in line with who we are. Maybe we're very conscious even now of sort of sexual sin or sins of speech or lies we've told. And perhaps there are some sorries to say to the Lord and others, and some repenting to do. Maybe some of us feel the strong and right encouragement of this passage to start trying to tackle these things in the way Paul talks about, and that's a great thing. I hope we do feel that. You know, so sexual immorality and sins of speech and lying, well, what will it mean to kill sins like that? How can we put them away? Well, praying for God's help, let's get on with it. And as we do those two things, let's also be giving thanks as well. I mean, we are far from perfect, aren't we, as individuals and as a church? There is plenty more being renewed to do. But in Jesus, it's not all failure, is it? These lovely words of John Newton's, you may have heard them before. As he reflected on himself, you know what he said? I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so as we finish, let's remember also to give God great thanks for the ways he's begun to change us too. Let's be quiet for a few moments. We'll pray in a moment. I'll lead us as we do. So we thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for speaking so plainly to us for our good. We pray that you'd help us now, that this word that we've heard would not be snatched away, but help us to hear it, to realise the urgency of these things, and in your strength to fight sin in all the ways that you tell us to. And we ask in Jesus' name, and we do ask for his glory as well. Amen.